book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, reading verses 7 to 13. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
Just ask, as we continue in worship by looking to the word this morning, that we pause just for one more moment of prayer this morning. But Father, as we come under the Holy Spirit's ministry of the word applied to our lives this morning, I pray that your spirit would be active, convicting us, and that our hearts would be tender to the truths of your word. We ask this time be both pleasing to you and edifying to us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you are readers of Christian literature or not. I am, and one of the words that gets circulated, Christians can be kind of fad followers, and there's a word, a buzzword in Christianity that's floating around a lot. It's the word missional, and this word missional has been around for about a decade, or at least being used a lot for about the last decade or so, and it has come to encompass quite honestly a large variation of meanings, some of which we would agree with and some of which we might try to distance ourselves from some. And yet, this word really resonates with people because it communicates purpose. And truthfully, all of us want to know that we have purpose to our lives. And the word missional just resounds with activity and implies that the church is working for the purposes of Christ. When we think about this word, right, in the military, we send special forces out on a mission, correct? And on this mission, they have a very clear objective. This is what you're supposed to do. And success is defined on their ability to complete their mission. Fortune 500 companies develop mission statements. And these mission statements are supposed to define their approach to how they do business in every part of their business. A driven person is said to be on a mission, which indicates their solidarity of focus. And so when used in this context, this whole idea of mission communicates purpose, drive, focus, passion, and many of other positive characteristics in that individual's life. And this is why, honestly, the church is using the word. It is a word that actually applies very good to what we're doing as a church. The challenge is making sure that what we're on mission to do is what God has told us to do in his word, because there are there is a crowd using this word missional to do nothing more but promote the humanistic drive and priorities of our day. And yet it is also being used by those who have a biblical framework who want to do the mission of Christ. And as we come back to the book of Ezra again this morning, we realize the Jews are on a mission. They are on a mission to see the temple of God rebuilt. This is why they've left Babylon. This is why they've come back to Jerusalem. This is why they are there. And it's all happening because God's Spirit has been stirring in them. We talked about that in chapter 1, that God has raised up this desire, this godly desire in them. And so they have returned to Jerusalem, and they have renewed their covenant relationship with God. And now, as we come to the second half of chapter 3, it's time for the vision to begin to take shape. It's time for the vision to start to become a reality. God had given them a mission. And in a similar fashion, the Church of Jesus Christ has been given a mission. And it is our mission to make disciples of all the nations through the proclamation of the gospel. And so what I want us to do as we come to the text this morning is examine how the Jews set about fulfilling the mission that God had given them and ask the question of how can we imitate their good example in fulfilling the mission that God has given us to do. And as I studied this text, I believe that I was able to distill five principles that we can pull from this narrative that we ought to imitate if we want to effectively work for God. And so God has given us a mission. And not only has God given us a mission, but He has ensured us success. He will build His church. He will save a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we will not fail in our mission. And so it becomes simply our responsibility to be intentional about faithfully fulfilling that mission so that when God's Spirit begins to move, we are ready, we are prepared to be used by Him. And so we want to examine five principles demonstrated by the Jews in this text as they begin to do the work that God had called them to do and ask, how does that apply to us today? And our first principle is really found in verse 7 where we find the Jews giving sacrificially to the work. It says that they gave money to the masons and the carpenters. Three times now, Ezra has been very careful to communicate that the Jews are being very generous in giving to the work. They're giving sacrificially. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that all those about them, so the Jews that were remaining in Babylon, encouraged the Jews who were going back to Babylon with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. They're giving generously to the work. Again, in Ezra 2, we saw in verses 68 and 69 that some of heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. They reached into their resources, and they gave very generously to the work that God had called them to do. And now in chapter 3, verse 7, we find them once again giving money, probably from the resources they already had, but this is going to be an ongoing project as they give sacrificially to bring the necessary supplies for the construction of the temple. And brothers and sisters, one of the ways we find people worshiping God consistently throughout the Scriptures is through the giving of their resources, giving sacrificially. Giving requires that we change our perspective, right? Everything in our culture around us tells us to amass as much as you can for yourself, to use it, to enjoy it for your own pleasure. And yet, this is a very earthly perspective. And so the generous person understands that earthly treasure really only affects this life. But when they give it to the purposes of God, when they use it for the purposes of God, they are storing up for themselves treasure in heaven which will last long past this life. But I love the perspective that gets put on giving in chapter 2, verse 69, where we're told that everybody gave according to their ability. The reality of life is that not all of us have the same ability to give as others. And so the increase of zeros behind the quantity of the gift does not indicate a greater spirituality. It costs a wealthy person far less to give a large amount of money than it costs a poor widow to give a very small amount of money. Jesus makes that illustration very clear in Luke 21, right? Where he's watching people bring their treasures to the temple and putting it in the treasures, and all the religious leaders are coming and they're giving just sacks and sacks of money, and everybody's praising them for it. And then this poor widow comes along and drops in two little copper coins. Two, I can't even say pennies anymore. We don't have that in Canada. Two nickels into the coffers. And it wasn't her tithe. It was everything she had. And Jesus praises her greatly for the sacrifice of that gift. We see that principle again in 2 Corinthians 8. Where Paul praises the churches in Macedonia for their generous support of the saints, even though the text says they are in great poverty. Paul says, though, that in the midst of their poverty, he says, yet in their deep poverty, it overflowed in a wealth of their liberality or their generosity. They gave even though they didn't have much to give because they wanted to participate in the work that God had called them to do. And then Paul uses that as an example to the Corinthians, who we're a wealthy church, to reach into their resources, encourages them to give then according to their ability. So not all of us will have the same ability. The newlywed couple that is just trying to scratch out a living is probably not going to be able to be as generous as somebody who's been well established in life. But the principle is, the call is to give sacrificially from the resources that we have. And perhaps you can't give money at all. Perhaps you've lost your job and no money's coming in, and so no money can really go out. But you have an increase of time on your hands. And so you can give according to your ability. You can give your time. You can give your skills to the purposes of God. The expectation all throughout Scripture is that God's people give sacrificially, to the point where it costs us something to give it, to see his work accomplished. In the context of what's happening in Ezra chapter 3, this isn't a time of economic boom. This is a war-torn region. This is a place that has been demolished, destroyed. Jerusalem is absolutely desolate, and the Persian tax system was absolutely oppressive. And yet in that context, the people willingly gave their resources to do the work of God. Not only are the people giving sacrificially, but we find them, secondly, working intentionally. In verse 7, we find them collecting workmen and gathering resources and supplies for the construction. And then in verse 8, we find the leaders organizing the project by appointing overseers. And notice also that there's a time reference in verse 8. It says, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month. So we have a time reference here. This is 6 months removed from the first half of Ezra chapter 1. You realize that? That happened in the seventh month of the first year. We've got a six-month time span between the setting up of the altar and the beginning of the construction project on the temple. They didn't rebuild the altar one day and begin construction the next. They had to get organized. They had to collect the resources, manpower, set up an oversight structure to ensure that the work gets done properly. I'm sure that somebody had to draw up some building plans. My guess is that Solomon's building plans weren't still sitting there in the archives. Somebody had to design this thing. And so we find them being very intentional to do the job right. God had given them a mission, but they didn't just haphazardly go at it. They were intentional about the work that they had done. And I think this is something that we can easily use in the ministry. Empires are not built haphazardly. Wars are not won without a strategy. Companies are not built without a building plan. we don't retire unless we plan ahead. Now, all of those plans are adjustable, right? But we have to have a plan. We have to have a blueprint that we are going by, or else we'll never reach the goal. Why would it be any different with the mission that God has given us to fulfill as a church? Do we have any fans here this morning of old Western movies? Oh, good. This illustration is not going to fall flat. I was worried it was. You guys ever seen a movie where some guy's got his gun like this and he's just firing away from down here? And miraculously, everything he's hitting, shooting at it, he's hitting, right? Anybody ever tried to fire a gun like that? I'm glad I'm not the only one. Good. My parents were not watching when I tried that. I'd have been in big trouble. This crazy thing. You can't hit the broad side of a barn when you're shooting a gun like that. It's impossible. John Wayne might do it, but you can't. But here's the point. I think, sadly, that sometimes this is how we approach our mission as a church. We think if we will simply spray the truth out there, that we will miraculously make disciples. I call it the shotgun approach, right? We use shotguns for shooting birds and other things on the move because it spreads out and you have a greater effectiveness. Well, we fill our church shotgun up with buckshot of church ministries. We pull the trigger and just hope that some pellets land at home and we make disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not a very effective way to accomplish our mission. It's not thought through. It's not thought out. Making disciples, whether we look at that from the perspective of doing evangelism or of helping people to grow spiritually, because those are two sides of the same coin, right? Disciple making, you have to evangelize, you have to make disciples through the proclamation of the gospel, but then once they affirm the gospel, you have to start to help them to grow, right? To teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's the two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. These things don't happen by chance. I read a great book in college called Disciples Are Made, Not Born. God has given us a mission. And we fully recognize, like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that he planted Apollos water, but it's God who gives the increase. But we can't use that as a crutch to not think through and be intentional about doing the work that God has called us to do. I can claim that God is going to provide for all of my financial needs, but if I go and quit my job tomorrow saying that God's going to provide all my needs, I just walked away from his provision in my life. And God hasn't failed. It's just me being unintentional. Now think about this. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. They messed up. They brought sin into the world. And at that moment, God started a very intentional, methodological plan marching towards the cross to bring about the salvation of lost people. He had a plan. He implemented it. He was very intentional about what he was doing. And as a church, we play a very important role in proclaiming that message to the nations. Should we not, brothers and sisters, also be intentional about how we go about this? There is a full year in Ezra between the birth of the vision in Ezra chapter 1 and the very first step to actually seeing some product in Ezra chapter 3. They are being intentional about the process, doing the work that God has called us to do. Third, we see the people standing united as they do the work of God in verse 9. It says that then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood with Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah and the sons of Hadad and with their sons and the brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. They are standing united. Here we meet a number of different family groups and people groups, and they're all doing various things. Some of them have oversight of various areas in the temple construction project, but they all are doing one thing. They're standing together with united purpose. They're there to see that the temple gets built, and for that solidarity of purpose, they're using their variety of gifts and skills and abilities and different focuses to see that single focus accomplished, to rebuild the temple. And nothing will derail a mission like disunity. Sports fans know this, right? Your team might have the best athletes in the game on your team, right? Your hockey team might have the best athletes on skates. And yet, if they don't figure out how to work together and work together towards the common goal of the game that they are playing, teams with inferior talent will beat them because they work together and the better athletes couldn't work together. And Satan's one of his most common strategies to attack the church is to create disunity. And why is that? Because he knows that if he can get us fighting with each other, we'll incapacitate ourselves and then he doesn't have to worry about it. He won't have to worry about us if we are fighting with ourselves. We will make ourselves ineffective as a church. I love the local church. I love church. I'm in the wrong business if I don't, but I love the local church. And yet it is such a fragile organism. See, the church is made up of people that the Bible calls saints. Holy ones is what that word means. And yet those saints are still housed in bodies of flesh, which means we still struggle, unfortunately, with sin. And that's the hard part. And not only are we going to make some mistakes along the way, but you add us all up, and we have a whole bunch of people from different personalities, different passions, different strengths, different weaknesses, different social classes, different ethnic backgrounds. And we take all these people and we mash them up into a church. And it's a glorious thing. It's, excuse me, it's the exact same thing that God planned and intended when he began the church. But it places us with a very difficult choice. See, we can choose then within the church to gather around common interests, personalities, to gather according to our age groups, to slice and dice the church up into different groups. This is the common, this is the recommended, this is the proper method in our day to segregate the church according to its age groups. But in the long run, this will breed disunity and it will create imbalance. Or as a church, we can gather around that one thing that we all have in common, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that will tie us together. We have a mission. And if we are going to fulfill our God-ordained mission, we as a body of Christ have got to be united, allowing our diversity to bring balance and effectiveness to our mission. Got a newsflash for you. If everybody in our church was just like you, we'd be in huge trouble. Really big trouble. And yet on the flip side, God has placed you in this body because he believes that we need you to be doing your part in the body properly, functioning properly, in order for this body to fully represent Christ. So no, we don't want a bunch of you, but we really, really, really want you to be doing your part in the body. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about. Ephesians chapter 4, this is the church. It's all the individual members of the body doing their part within the body, causing the body to grow up into Christ, who is our head. If we are going to work towards that common goal that God has laid out in the scriptures, that gospel-centered goal of disciple-making, we are going to have to stand united with the solidarity of purpose to do the work. Fourthly, we see the Jews celebrating their victory that God is bringing in verses 10 and 11. And when they celebrate, they really celebrate. It gets loud. And I love the picture that's painted here, right? Because they're not celebrating the completion of the temple. The foundation stones have been set. That's all. It's like it's just the foundation. They're barely getting started, and yet they gather all the people, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Asaph. They all get together, and they're getting ready to have a party. I don't know if you guys have ever been to a Jewish celebration. They know how to have a party. It gets fun. It gets loud. It gets excited. They sing songs, and they praise, and they give thanksgiving, just because the foundation's been laid. No, no, Ron's house has been the local entertainment this summer in town. I was on his house for a couple of days helping him out, and I couldn't believe it. It's the same people by every day just wanting to see, oh, he put another four nails in. Hey. It's been the local entertainment. But back in May when he started, it was May when he started the foundation, right? He didn't have a big party. He was just getting started. The work, the whole project was still ahead of him. The Jews are a long ways from finishing the work that God had called them to do. And yet they saw this first step as a major victory worthy of praising God for. So they didn't sing, look at what we've done. They sing that God is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. See, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Spiritual renewal, revival, it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. You don't win a war in a day. There's a whole series of battles that have to be won. Momentum must build. And yet most of us are looking for that finished product, and we forget about the victories that got to happen along the way. And so when we look at the finished product, we're still a long ways from that. And if that's all we're staring at, we will get discouraged. But if we will take time to notice the victories that God is bringing along the way, it will encourage us. It'll help us to see that God is indeed accomplishing the mission that he said he would through us. It causes us to have joy. And so the Jews celebrated a major victory simply because they had initiated the work. God had given them a mission. They'd come back, they'd renewed the covenant, and then they started the work that God had called them to do. And they saw it as a marker of God's faithfulness to them. And so they worshiped, and then they worshiped in a grand fashion. Finally, doing the work of God requires that we continually look forward in verses 12 to 13. Because in the midst of this victory celebration, in the midst of the worship service for God's faithfulness, a bitter sound comes out of the crowd. We're told in verse 12 that many of the priests, the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. In the midst of the celebration, the older men who had seen the former temple begin to mourn. And the reason for their weeping is because this temple was going to pale in comparison to the glory of the former temple. And essentially what they're doing is they're looking backwards and longing for the old temple instead of celebrating God's restoration. You know, and some feel that their grief here, everybody agrees, all the commentators agree that they're mourning because the new temple's not going to be as glorious as the old. Some of them feel like their mourning is justified. Because Solomon's temple was astounding. It was built at the height of Israel's economic and political power. For an entire lifetime, David had stockpiled resources, and he was a man of war, and every time he looted another nation, he'd bring the stuff back, and he'd set it aside for the building of the house of the temple. It had the greatest mind to ever walk the face of the earth as its architect. It was a grand project. And this new temple was being built in a time of economic depression and post-war reconstruction. Its glory just simply couldn't compare. So the old men wept, and they wept loud, and they wept long, while the young men raised a cry of great joy. And verse 13 says that the ruckus could be heard a long ways away. And so mixed were the people's response that the people couldn't distinguish between the shouting and the weeping. But was that response to mourn the former temple the right response? I would submit to you that no, it was not. Why were the people gathered that day to worship? They weren't there to worship, to celebrate a building. They were there to celebrate how God was restoring them as a nation. God had told them, I'm going to discipline you, but then I'm going to restore you. And when you come back, you'll rebuild the temple. They're celebrating God's faithfulness for doing that very thing. And yet the older generation is looking at it and saying, but it's not as good as Solomon's temple was. And we're upset about that. They're looking backwards and they're mourning for the way it was. And Solomon's temple was grand. But the people who worshiped in it didn't walk in obedience to God. They had disobeyed the Lord. They had gotten punished and the temple had gotten destroyed. This younger generation, yeah, their temple was kind of puny. But they're walking in obedience to God. The building isn't the point. The point is that we worship God on His terms, not ours. And I believe the discouragement of the old men in the end of this passage set up the stage for the people to quit once opposition comes in chapter 4, which is where we're going next. And once the opposition starts, they fold. Why? Because they've been discouraged. Looking back at where we've been, no matter how glorious our past is a recipe for disaster because we can't see where we're going. There's a lot of talk happening because so many churches are closing their doors in North America these days. There's a lot of talk going on right now around this cycle that churches go through, where they're born, they grow, they develop, they reach maturity, they plateau, they decline. And they call this the life cycle of the church. And people talk about it as if it's normal, as if it's almost a good thing, and so you need to recognize where your church is at, and when it starts to do this, you go plant another church before this one dies. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And I'd submit to you that this is not the biblical picture. Yes, churches do die, but it's for a reason. It's because they stop producing. And churches like ours, which has a rich history of God's faithfulness, typically do not die because we step away from the truth. That is typically not what gets churches like ours. Typically, churches like ours die because they become more concerned with where they have been than where God is taking them. And that catches us. Because I've seen multiple churches drain themselves of spiritual life because their rich history and their traditions become more valuable to them than bearing fruit for the kingdom of God today. But when we stop bearing fruit, we become useless. And eventually, we die. Now, it takes a generation or two, but it happens. Past fruit does not ensure future success. Now, I love church history. I love church history. And we ought to value very much our history. God has been faithful to our church. But if we think that what we have done in the past will sustain us going forward, we're wrong. It is very true that those who ignore history are doomed to repeat its mistakes. You guys have all heard that before. Those who ignore history are doomed to repeat its mistakes. You want one of the most helpful areas of reading to use for the church today? Late 1700s to about 1850, when liberalism was just running wild in the church. Go read the conservative God's voices during that time. That's like they're speaking to today. They're addressing all the same issues. It's phenomenal. So read history. Value history, or else we will repeat its mistakes. But on the same token, I think it is equally true that living in the past will mean you don't have a future. Instead, you will die with your history. You see, here's the thing. The gospel doesn't change. God's word does not change. God's character doesn't change. But the world does. The people that we are surrounded with do change. Not only that, but the church, by definition, is a living organism. Living organisms, they grow, they mature, they change. We didn't worship this morning by blowing trumpets and banging cymbals, but that's what they did at the worship service we see in God's word. But we still sang. If we were to jump in a time machine and land in 1500 AD at Luther's, church service, it would look very, very different than ours. And if we hopped in that same time machine and went back to 500 AD, same thing, it'd look very different. Same with 100 AD. And yet, what we will find happening consistently for the last 2,000 years is God's people gathering together to worship. It changes the way we do it, the modes, the activities. Not the activities. Those don't really change either, but how we express them, they change. So our history is very important, but we've got to always keep our eyes looking forward to where God is taking us. And that requires a willingness, maybe even to set aside our own personal preferences for the sake of future effectiveness. I want to bring a little balance here. Young people, value your history. Change for the sake of change isn't a good thing. Realize that God has blessed this church and given us a great heritage. Young people, do you realize that two times in the course of the history of Forest Baptist Church, God has seen fit to double the size of this congregation in 18 months through the propagation of the gospel? That's in our history. That's who we are. That's how we got here. Value those things. Learn from them. And yet, for those of us that aren't quite as young, let history be what it is. History. And let it stay there. No, we're not going to change for the sake of changing. But if we get to a point where we're never willing to change on anything, all will become as a relic of times gone by, and we will not be effective disciples in the world that God has placed us in. So how do we keep the balance, brothers and sisters? Because there's a very important balance here. It's by all of us keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, because he's the head of the church. He sets our course. He sets our directions. And if all of us will do that, then we're going to be able to navigate these waters with wisdom, with obedience, with love, that unity thing we talked about, which is so, so important. And so, brothers and sisters, we've been enlisted as soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we have been given a mission. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and he has called us to make disciples through the propagation of the gospel to the lost and the application of the gospel to those who are already saved. It's a glorious mission. It's a mission that we have absolute success in. God is building his church, but he uses his people, you and me, to accomplish his purposes. And so we need to do the work that God has called us to by giving sacrificially, by working intentionally, by standing united, by constantly looking forward, and by celebrating the victories that God brings. Yeah, this will require some sacrifice, some love, some moldability. But the abundant life that God has promised in his word is that life that's lived in the center of God's will. That's the abundant life, and that is what I believe we all want. Nothing will bring a reward or satisfaction like seeing God produce fruit through your life. God is building a kingdom. Let's join him to see that kingdom come and his will be done here in Forest as we faithfully serve him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for such a wonderful church family, full of people who love you, full of people who love each other. Father, I pray that you'd help us to do the work that you've called us to do, setting aside our personal preferences, setting aside our personal desires, and be willing, Father, to do difficult things you've asked us to do in your word, knowing that's what brings real joy. Oh God, we long to see you bear fruit through us. For your glory, not for ours. For your glory, for your name, and for the sake of the lost people in this town. We ask that you use us to be a lighthouse of proclaiming the gospel to them. We just pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.